After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who have been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. A great multitude from every nation. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe, and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen."
Amen. Last week, I put up this slide to kind of get us thinking about theological triage. And we talked about first order doctrines. These are the non-negotiables, the authority of Scripture, the doctrine of creation, nature of God, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the nature of man, justification by faith, atonement, resurrection, and final judgment. Those are non-negotiable. This morning, we're gonna slip over a little bit into the second order doctrines, and especially the idea of eschatology. And in the world of eschatology, in sort of the North American Christendom, if you will, when it comes to eschatology, there are three sort of topics or litmus tests that people like to sort of hold. They wear them like six guns on their sides. And as soon as you say eschatology or revelation, they pull those guns out. So, okay, three things. Rapture, tribulation, millennium. Where are you on those? And if you don't line up the way they would require you to, then boom, 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 boom. And it's like, it's over. So what we want to do today, we're going to talk about one of those three. We're talk about the rapture. Wayne was kind enough to bring it up last week, and we'll talk about it today. That's in the area of eschatology. It's second order. Keep it in mind. This is not a question of salvation. This is not a question of who God is. There's a lot of mystery, and we have to trust that God leaves that mystery in place for a purpose. And I happen to think, it's my best understanding, that one of the purposes of the mystery is to entice us to seek God more fervently, more critically, and with more of an effort to have the mind of Christ. And so that's an invitation. It's just like the way the Lord parks our sun and our solar system on a particular corner of the Milky Way galaxy so that we can actually look out into the universe and see the handiwork of God. And that's the way science is. Science, the more you look into science and the philosophy of science, the experience of science, it's a book that keeps opening up in front of us. And as it does, we become more awed. We become more and more in awe, which is why so many scientists end up becoming believers in God. They might not necessarily become followers of Christ right off the bat, but they can't deny the handiwork of God as they open up science. So that's what we're going to do. Today's topics. We're going to first talk about who's the audience of the book of Revelation. We've talked about that before. We're going to talk about it a little bit differently today. Then we're going to talk about the four angels at Revelation 7:1. Then we're going to talk about sealing the saints at Revelation 7, 2, and 3. And then we'll get into the 144,000, which kind of is sort of a third-order litmus test on a lot of folks as well. But we'll look at it with open eyes. In particular, we'll be looking at it through the lens of Scripture. And we'll end up talking a little bit about being sealed. So who is the audience of the book of Revelation? It's the seven churches, and in particular, the church, because the seven churches, I mean, when you think about it, you look at the sort of the pros and cons and the good points and the bad points of the seven churches, it's the church. I mean, it pretty much covers the water. Not pretty much. It covers the water. We don't need any more than the seven because all of the issues that the church faces are included in the seven. So then we can ask, what are we expected to learn? And part of that is to go back to Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, in particular the seven churches, but really his servants, in other words, his church, the doulos, the ones who are bond servants of God. We are owned by God. And this book is this slaves, and this book is written to us slaves. And we want to keep that in mind. This is not a kind of little puzzle. Little exercise and like, oh, maybe if I fit this in here and I can drop this over here and then I can line things up. No, this is not a puzzle. This is God showing himself. He wants to show his servants the things that must soon take place, and we want to see things. It's a visual kind of experience. Now, as I say that, there are several different ways over the centuries since the resurrection. There's been different ways in which people have tried to sort of package up the book of Revelation, and there are different approaches. One is called futurism, where everything in the book of Revelation, from especially chapter 4, verse 1 on, is in the future. And it is, in a sense that the end times are in the future, but if we get so obsessed with the idea it's all in the future, we don't know the hour and down the road and everything else, what's there for us today? So we want to always ask, what is God showing me today? Scripture is not just, you know, what's going to happen down the road, but it's something we want to attend to today. Now, there's a couple of versions of sort of packaging up the book of Revelation called preterism or hyperpreterism, and this is the idea that it's all in the past. So futurism, it's all in the future. Preterism, it's all in the past. And so when we see the seven seals that we've looked at, especially the first four and then number six, all the crashing and the burning and the leveling and the fire, that was when Rome invaded Jerusalem and trashed the temple. And so once again, if it's all in the past, it's just history, what do we have today? So we don't want to consign it too much to the future. We don't want to consign it too much to the past. Historicism is a way of sort of saying that that each of the seals and each of the trumpets and the bowls, they kind of represent periods of time and over history all the way through to the Reformation, and that's kind of a stretch to kind of spread that over the book of Revelation. So that's all I'll say about that. And then finally, idealism, the view that the book of Revelation does not describe any particular historical events at all, but reveals timeless theological and moral truths concerning the perennial battle between good and evil. And as you may kind of recognize, that's the emphasis that we've kind of had here. We want to ask, what are we learning about spiritual warfare that's going on right now? What is Revelation showing us? We don't want to ignore what happened in the past, and we certainly want to attend to what we can expect in the future, in the second coming of Christ, but we want to drink deeply. Right. From the well that the book of Revelation provides for us. So if we were going to say, what are we to learn from each approach? We want to learn what we can for us today. So the main categories, preterist, historicist, futurist, and idealist. if you were going to say, where are we settled in this class? It's kind of a blend of futurist and idealist, because it's hard for me anyway to look at this sort of laying over the top various periods throughout history, centuries throughout history. I just don't see that. And so it's my best understanding that we want to have a futurist and idealist sort of approach. That doesn't mean that I'm declaring that the others are a heresy or anything else. This is second order stuff. So it's things that we can read and we can come away with different things. And I trust that the Holy Spirit will feed each of us as we spend our time in the Word. Any questions, comments, and anything? Yeah, go ahead.
So with the hyper-preterism, they think that Christ has already...
Yes, yeah.
How did that play out? Like, where are we at in this thing?
Before Christ has already come, Christ is, in our understanding of Revelation... Even today's reading, we said, he who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And we appreciate as we read this that there is this moment of time that may have been historical. Well, probably was historical because Hebrews tells us that Jesus sat down. So, but there is this time when the Lamb stands before the throne, and the hyper-preterist would say that he has sat down and we're now in, if you will, what can be called a sort of a soft millennium, in that Jesus is on the throne and he is coming again, but well, I'm not sure that we know. It's not hyperpreterism. It's not even coming again. He's already come. So yeah, it makes me uneasy to try to shoehorn the Book of Revelation into that viewpoint. Yes, Gabriel.
So for the idealist viewpoint. Does it deny that there's any sort of timeline? Or does it just say that our emphasis should not be on the timeline?
As I understand it, it's that our emphasis should not be on timelines. But Jesus is coming again. I mean, there is going to be a second coming. That's going to happen in time, in real time. It's just that I don't find it to be particularly helpful to get too worked up on, you know, how many days, how many years, how many months, and just because Jesus said in Matthew 24, no one knows the day or the hour. So let's just like back off a little bit on our obsession. If you punch in, this is, and by the way, what we're talking about here, this is much of what you see, if you punch in any kind of Google search or YouTube search or whatever, you're gonna see a lot of charts of the up and the down and the this and the that and the seven and the seven and a half and a thousand and this. And it's like all these charts. I just kind of have this sense of the Holy Spirit saying, throw the charts away. The charts are not my word. Look at my word. Look at the New Testament. Look at the Old Testament. And let the Holy Spirit feed you as you do that. And stay away from the charts. That's just my best advice. Stay away from the charts. They're unhelpful. And they are human. They're in the flesh. We're trying to shoehorn things into time frames. And that's not helpful. And I honestly don't think it's honoring to God, really. That's just, again, that's my best understanding. Okay. Yes, Robert. And then I'll come over here.
Yes. Remind us over and over again that... no one knows the time or the day.
Right.
Just know for certain that it is going to happen, and all you got to worry about is don't be too late. Because there ain't going to be a big long line. It's over. You're done. If you didn't get the seal, you're done.
So at 104 years old, it's not too late. Okay. Master Dave.
Clarification, say we would say hyperpreterism is a heresy.
Okay.
There is no future.
Got it. Got it. Thank you. I appreciate that. I'm not as bold, so I appreciate you coming right out and saying that. I do try to tread gently because I'm not trying to, and Pastor Dave is absolutely right, and I'm grateful, but I'm not trying to create such doubts in your mind that you begin to think, oh, everything I've known now, so I'll throw it all out. Now I got to, cognitive. I'm not trying to create that. I'm trying to get you to relax and enjoy, immerse yourself in the Word. Just brew in the Word. That's really, I guess you could say, my own prayer for as we go through this. Okay. All right. So, let's get down to the second order issue. What is the rapture, and when is it going to happen? Okay. Help us out. Yes.
If you really want to know, get yourself a Scofield Reference Bible in KJV.
That's exactly right. Schofield. I'm going to get to that. But that's a historical reality. Okay. Who else can tell me something not quite as sarcastic about the rapture? Anyone? I know. A little hesitance. Yes.
Everybody's scared.
Removal of the church.
Removal of the church. Okay. Okay. Good. Anything else? Yes, Barry.
Not found. We are not found in chapter 5 through 17 of Revelation, in my view.
Okay, so it's the same thing. Removal of the church. Okay. Okay. Good. Yes. Any others? All right. Just real quick response. There is this idea that the church is not found because ecclesia, the actual word church, is not found. However, the saints are found, both on earth and before the throne. And so we want to be a little careful by jumping to the conclusion there's no church after a particular event. Okay, yes.
Well, I took a class for 12 weeks with Pastor Bob.
Yeah.
I took a class for 13 weeks with Terry O'Brien, who is our executive coach, and I've been a Christian since I was 7 years old. They taught me this, too.
Sure, yeah.
I don't want to think that we're a bunch of, not very knowledgeable people.
Okay.
I think we can give you a good substance as to why that's true.
Okay.
That's why I believe in the rapture.
Okay.
And then the second coming.
Okay, good. Wayne?
People will get saved after the rapture.
Yeah.
I think that's who these people are.
Okay. Even that sort of dispensational view, the 144,000 get saved and then they become evangelists.
44,000 were Jews.
Yeah, I know, but they become believing Jews, right?
The Gentiles are the Gentiles that get
saved. Okay, we're on our way. Yes, Fred.
One thing I've learned. I'm a very opinionated man, but I've learned to not be opinionated when it comes to eschatological discussions, because I can listen to JMAC, and I'm like, that makes sense.
Yeah.
And then I can listen to Vody Bachum,
right,
who's totally, and be like, wait, no, that makes sense.
Yeah.
Right.
They both make sense.
They do.
It depends on who's standing up front.
Right, that's right. That's true.
In my head, but I belong to Christ.
Right.
I'm listening to JMAC or Vody or anybody else.
Right. So, JMAC being John MacArthur.
Right.
Yeah, okay.
Johnny Mac.
So it's one of those things.
Yeah.
It's so easy to get hung up.
Yeah.
And I've learned too that I don't want to trust in something because that's my view.
Right, exactly.
You have an open mind.
Exactly. Thank you.
Thought process.
Thank you. Hold these things lightly. So let me talk about the history of the rapture just briefly. Before 1830, there was no doctrine or theory now we talk about a rapture, what I'm referring to is a secretive first resurrection, as opposed to the second coming, which was a very loud second coming. So before 1830, there was no rapture doctrine. In 1830, Margaret MacDonald, a woman in Scotland, was in a trance, and the voice told her to teach the secret rapture theory. That same year, John Darby, who was a Plymouth Brethren theologian, traveled to Scotland to meet with Margaret, and he began to promote her claims, which he referred to as pre-tribulational rapturism. In the 1880s, Dwight L. Moody and other fundamentalists began to accept dispensationalism, which is a segmentation of theology throughout from the Old Testament all throughout history, including the idea of a secret rapture. In 1909, the rapture theory was included, as Brother Dave pointed out, in the Scofield Reference Bible, King James Version, in the headings and the notes. Well, they're all, no, they're not all anymore, but they used to be. In 1924, Dallas Theological Seminary, founded by Lewis Berry Schaefer, was a proponent of dispensationalism and the rapture theory. And then, of course, in 1995, the rapture was popularized by Tim LaHaye in the Left Behind series. And so if you do a survey of evangelical Christians, this sort of pre-tribulational rapturism is the most commonly accepted. Right. Now, it's changing. And I haven't had the privilege of talking with Pastor Bob about this or Terry O'Brien or anybody else. But I'm noticing that there is a softening of this particular view of pre-tribulational rapturism.
Definitely.
In our understanding. So premillennial dispensationalism, which is also pre-tribulational rapturism, is what most of you have come to understand or know about, and probably most of you have come to believe and accept as your best understanding. And so, and by the way, you can download the slides from the blog site if you want to. So we have the church age, which is where we're in right now. And then you have the rapture, which is the first resurrection. So we have two resurrections. We have the rapture, which is the first resurrection. Then you have the tribulation. Now, some people will argue and say, well, the rapture belongs mid-trib, whatever. Some say, but then at the end of the 7 years, you have the second coming and the second resurrection. Then you have a 1,000-year rule by Christ, and then you have the new heaven and the new earth. This is the standard dispensational rapture theology that we're all familiar with, most of us are familiar with, many of us have studied this carefully, and we're comfortable with this articulation of end times. What I would like to ask us to do is to look at the Bible verses that are used to support a secret first rapture and to ask ourselves, is that what's really being said, or are these Bible verses really as easily identified as being connected with the second coming as such? And so we'll set the chart aside just for a moment and we'll just look at some Bible verses. So 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord, by the way, there's no way I'm going to finish the whole lesson today. So, and that's fine. I understood even before there needing to be an announcement. I understood. We're going to take this gently.
Good.
And we're going to enjoy our way through it. We're not going to rush through it and get everybody all tense, you know. So we go to worship like,
Will we finish before the second coming?
Yeah. Can't promise that. I can't promise that. Nor am I going to promise we're going to finish it before the rapture. Whew. Okay. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Yes.
Yes, yes. And so I hold this out to say, okay, this is clearly the end. This is clearly the end times that Second Peter is telling us about. To be honest, it doesn't say anything about a first resurrection and a second resurrection. It just says this is all going to crash and burn, and it's going to be consumed in Christ, which is what we've been saying is kind of a theme for what we've been doing. Then we're going to look at John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Again, it's not two events. It's just describing an event, an end times event. And then John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws me, and I will raise him up on the last day. This notion, the last day. It's not the first last day and then the second last day. It's the last day. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. So once again, the hope of resurrection, even as the end times come upon us. Now here's the heavy bowling ball. This is the 38-pound bowling ball. Okay, we're going to roll down the bowling alley. We've got two slides. So the first slide is verses 13 to 15 of 1 Thessalonians. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. It's not talking about two events. It's talking about an event. And then the second screen, the verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. Not secret, a shout. With the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet. It's not secret, it's loud. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Okay, so again, I'm not trying to, you know, mess with your mind or anything else. I'm just saying, look, you go through these verses that are held out as supporting a rapture. I'm not seeing a secret resurrection and a non-secret resurrection. I'm just seeing the day of the Lord, the last day. And I'm seeing the dead come into life. I'm seeing Christians being brought into the company of the Lord. So I'll stop there for a minute. Any questions, comments on any of that? All right. Please. Yeah.
It's not a secret. When it happens, believe me, everybody's going to know.
Well, it's a secret in the sense that all of a sudden there's a pile of clothes here. I didn't know, you know, there's no sound. There's no sound. It's just gone. In that sense, there's no shout. There's no trumpet. There's no voice. There's no command. There's just poof, disappear. And that's secret. Yes.
The whole earth hears a cry, trumpet.
I believe so. Yeah.
We'll see him. Right. Everybody will see him.
It's loud. It's going to be loud. Yeah. Okay, and again, I'm really not trying to stir up dissension. I just want us to like back off a bit, relax, and enjoy what the Bible is telling us, even in the New Testament about the end times, and just marinate in it a little bit.
Go.
And then, however, if we want to have a conversation next week or next month or down the road about the rapture and the secret and the not secret, let's do that. Let's have that conversation. Yes, Fred.
So growing up, you know, this was like my whole, this is what I was taught.
Absolutely.
So, yeah. I find myself in the middle and I don't take a position.
Sure.
I'm ignorant.
Yeah.
Welcome to life. So what do we do with all of the verses that, because for me, it's like I said, if I hear one person talk, I'm like, yeah, that makes sense. That's clear. And then you hear the other side and you're like, yeah, that makes sense. That's clear. So John MacArthur would say things like, I could be misquoting him, but I think it was 2 Thessalonians or one of the books where he would say that the Christians there were already concerned that the rapture had happened.
Mm.
And so, you know, there was some fear there. Mm. It missed their opportunity. Mm. And then there's also some other verses that talk about, you know, two are out in the field working, one is left, one's left behind, mm, there.
Right.
So what do we do with those verses, and then how do we kind of get over it? That's not what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. What do we do with those? Because they're inspired. Yeah. Do something with them.
Yeah. So, Fred, that's a great question. And I just, to me, the answer is, it's whether you settle in on one resurrection or two.
Right.
And you don't need two. But certainly, at the second coming, a lot of these phenomena, I mean, all of these phenomena are going to take place. The only question is, are some of these phenomena going to take place at another point in time earlier because there's two resurrections? That's the question. And clearly, you know, my best understanding is I'm not saying there's no rapture. Actually, there's two raptures in this view, but I'm not saying there's no rapture. I'm saying I'm not seeing a second rapture. That's all. I'm just not seeing a second rapture. I'm seeing one glorious, heavenly second coming of Christ. Yeah, David?
For me, I've matured to the point where I can honestly and humbly admit I'm not sure.
Right.
And I'm at peace with it. Sure. Whether there's a pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, or not an early rapture, I know he's coming back, and I'm perfectly okay with it.
Yeah, yeah. That's good. That's a good summary. Yes, Susan?
You make a lot of the view of when the rapture is wrapped in, when we believe when the tribulation will be, because idealistically, I don't want to be here during the tribulation.
Yeah, right.
But, and so that may force my view, like, yeah, that's what I, yeah, believe, or that's what I interpret.
Yeah. And thank you, Sue, for that. And it reminds me to remind myself that I can get worked up over the Great Tribulation. I don't want to go through it. I don't want my children to go through it. I don't want my family to go through it. I don't want my loved ones to go through it. But I have to also remind myself, there's tribulation going on all the time and around the world, and horrible atrocities taking place
right now,
especially in such areas as northern Nigeria and other places where you pay a serious price, not only in deprivation, but torture and death. And you'll find yourself under the throne with the martyrs.
This tribulation is worldwide, unbelievable wrath of God for it.
Okay, so.
And the Holy Spirit is not there because we're not.
Okay, so we don't want to confuse. We don't want to confuse tribulation with the sixth seal.
Correct.
Because the sixth seal is when the skies fall, everything just, you know, blows up. That's the sixth seal. And actually, I want to try to get to that just in a minute here, but I don't mind taking more questions. Yes, Deborah.
In Revelation talks that John says that he's the partaker in the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
So if he's the partaker in the tribulation back then, why would we have, aren't we in the tribulation now?
So that's one of the three issues. We have rapture, the trib, and the millennium. Those are the three bowling balls, okay? And we'll get to that. Okay, so I promise we get to the rapture. We just did. We'll get to that as well. So that's a good point. They're connected. My view of whether there even is a 7-year tribulation or not is connected to my view of whether or not there's a rapture. So, yeah, Gabriel.
So I shared with you before this even started. I'm not very studied on this. Mm. I was taught kind of a different take on the rapture, and I want to hear your thoughts about it. Okay? What I was taught is that, especially in the 2 Thessalonians verses, it's painting a picture in the original languages of what they would have recognized as like the Roman army returning from conquest.
Mm-hmm.
So Christ appears in the sky, and those who are in Christ rise to meet him and bring him back in triumph.
Mm-hmm.
And in history.
Okay, so that's that idea, which is basically a good description of the rapture. But if the sixth seal has taken place, and so Revelation 8 and 16, if they have taken place, the idea of Christ coming, gathering his saints and coming to earth, I'm trying to figure out how that makes sense, because earth has just been trashed. And actually, that's the same question we have right now as we look at Revelation 7:1. Before I do Revelation 7:1, let me just quickly look at Zechariah 6, where we have the four chariots, not four horses, but four chariots coming out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. And the first chariot had red, the second black, third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth." So we have in Revelation 7:1, we have this echo of Zechariah 6. And sometimes I use the word echo, but sometimes I want to use the word superimposed. In this apocalyptic presentation, we have a lot of things that are superimposed. For example, when Jesus was baptized, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." In this vision, John the Apostle is saying, "The Lamb is before the throne," but the Lamb takes the scroll and is worthy to open the seals. Okay? Well, I kind of joked around a little bit as, how does a lamb open a seal? I mean, you know, lamb, how does it? Because the idea of the lamb is superimposed over the idea of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, standing before the throne. There's like a three-dimensional superimposition, and we see that in other places. We see this in Zechariah. These four angels, they're kind of superimposed over Zechariah 6. And so we kind of think about it, you know, sometimes if you do a transparency tool on, Corel Draw or Presentation, whatever, and you develop a transparency and you can see what's behind it, there's a little bit of transparency. That's kind of what we see. We see the Lamb, but we see the Lamb taking the scroll and opening the seals. So the idea of the Lamb is superimposed over the idea of the Son of Man. So we have this, and then we got to deal with the fact that this interlude, because we've had the six seals. Now we have this interlude that's talking about the four angels. Well, if the sixth seal talks about the complete destruction, which it does, then what earth are the four angels coming back to? The earth has been trashed. And so we kind of have to sort of think about this. Is the sixth seal, is that sequential? Or is the sixth seal kind of a summary of Revelation 8 and 16, where we have the bowls and the trumpets, which you have the same kind of description of cosmic destruction and decreation? So we want to kind of be a little bit careful. Now let's talk about the sixth seal, and then I'm going to stop. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. This is from last week. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled out, and every mountain and every island was removed from its place. The sixth seal echoes or anticipates what we're seeing in the trumpets and in the bowls. And so what that's telling us, or it's making us think about or ask the question then, is the sixth seal, if that seems to be a summary, it matches closely with Revelation 8 and 16, the trumpets and the bowls, then how is it, and the question it asks, who can stand, how is it that we go back and we sort of circle back around again and we go back to actually Revelation 7, where we have once again the four corners of the earth. What earth? The earth has been rolled up. The sky's been rolled. Everything's been rolled up. It's been rolled up and wrapped up. But here we are, the angels. So as we end today, I just want to think about the fact that and you'll see this in the back of your handout, and I'll have it again on next week's handout because we'll get to it, is that one of the questions we kind of want to ask ourselves is, to what extent are the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls sequential? So we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 seals, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 trumpets, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 bowls, okay? Are they sequential? They don't seem to be. We've already said the sixth seal seems to anticipate the eighth, Revelation 8 and Revelation 16. And so it's a little bit like, in a sense, going to an art museum. And if you were going to go, for example, to the National Gallery of Art and you wanted to see American art, well, you would discover that on the third floor, you're going to find American paintings and sculptures. On the ground floor, you're going to find American decorative art and paintings. In one of the exhibits, you're going to find American places featuring selections from a particular collection. You're going to see another exhibit of the 70s lens reimagining documentary photography. In other words, it's not entirely sequential as you work your way through the art museum. You see, you go over here and you take a side view and say, whoa, look at these documentaries that took place in the 70s. And then you go over here and say, whoa, look at these paintings from the Corcoran Collection. That's amazing. And by the time you go through and you see all the American art in the National Art Gallery, you come out of it and you go, oh, I have a much better sense of American art. And in some ways, that's how this tour of the heavens that we're taking in this book of Revelation is somehow that's a little bit how that works. Any last questions? Father God in heaven, you are so merciful that you allow us to enjoy this vision into the throne room, that you allow us to enjoy this vision of your second coming, to allow us to enjoy the ultimate justice when the martyrs under the altar say, when, O Lord, when? And you show up and your justice and your wrath is put on display. And then the question gets to be asked, who can stand? And we know the answer is no one can stand. And you show us this in this book, not only in the book of Revelation, but elsewhere throughout the Old and New Testament. We just thank you for your word. Allow your Holy Spirit to enliven our spirits and our minds that we can learn more and more about you and appreciate the first order doctrines even more, even as we look at some of the second order doctrines. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.